Going to do. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He never suffers the righteous to be moved, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Trust also in him and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm going to digress just for a little bit in this first hour this morning, and this is probably for me, maybe more than for you, but since it's for me, then hopefully there'll be an application for you. Many of us have suffered adversity from time to time. Some of our members are now suffering from cancer and various other maladies, and so this is something that comes upon us, whether we're believers or unbelievers. And the question is always, why do we suffer? Why do we have these times of suffering? Especially if we're believers, we feel that we're living right before the Lord, and yet we suffered. And I was thinking of the passage, one of the passages, of course, that came immediately. Some of you obviously probably already thought about it, is James 1:2. And in James 1:2 it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now, most of the times in Scripture where it talks about trials and testing, these are things that happen to believers because they're believers. In other words, the adversity of the unsaved world hating our guts. And therefore, we have adversity. They try to punish us or torture us or kill us or just basically consider us anathema, of no account at all. And so we suffer for that, suffering for Jesus. I don't think that this foot problem I'm having is I'm suffering for Jesus. I can't think of that as anything that has suffering for Jesus. And so we have other maladies that happen. I had a year and a half of heart trouble, what they can call congestive heart failure. I always hate that name. It sounds like you're going to die, you know. You have congestive heart failure. You go, what does that mean? You know. At any rate, so that was taken care of. Praise God. I had a number of ablations, and finally my heart is, what he said, is absolutely normal again, which praise the Lord for that. So I was out of the woods, and then out of the blue, this foot thing comes, and it seems like you go, now what? But we have maladies in this life. We have adversities. Paul, I think, think about Paul and all the things. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten times without number. And he was hated, and he was stoned to death outside of Lystra and resuscitated. And that stoning was a blessing because he got to go to the third heaven and talk to the Lord and got much of the information we have as part of the New Testament. So as horrible as being stoned to death is, and you certainly wouldn't want to do that, obviously, and yet Paul and God converted it into something marvelous, what we consider the bulk of the New Testament 13 epistles. So many times adversity is for a blessing, at the very least, because if you have a certain malady or adversity, others may suffer from that. And of course, I become a test case for you to say, how is a pastor going to do under this adversity? Well, I'm here. And I'm going to be here. And as I used to tell my students in school jokingly, and it was a joke at the time, I said, well, if I'm not, you know, you need to be here when I'm here. Because if I'm not here, I'm either dead or in the hospital. And of course, several times I was in the hospital. My demise is greatly overstated at this point. And so I think I stole that from Mark Twain. But anyway, the point is that we all have adversity. And just when you think everything's going good, something happens. I mean, think of the people who've lost, thousands of people have lost their homes, everything that is dear to them, memories, just the tragedies that we see, tornadoes and hurricanes just over in Hawaii, and all of these things. And we think, Lord, why? Aren't these people, there's righteous people, there's got to be believers there. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And he does. And it's part of the human condition. Job says later, that man is made for trouble as the sparks fly upward. You know, do the sparks fly upward from a fire? Yeah, therefore you're going to have trouble. And Job knew something about about trouble, of course. One of the other passages that strikes me is in 3 John, verse 2. It says, here John is talking to Gaius. I've taught 3 John. Some of you remember we've done 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, all of those little short epistles so we could get something done quickly. But in 3 John, apparently, and I can't prove this, but I have a feeling Gaius had some difficulty. Maybe he had a congestive heart failure. Who knows? Maybe he had a foot injury or something. At any rate, John, as he writes, he tells Gaius, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may be, that you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Which indicates to me that apparently Gaius had some health issues. And his soul was right with God. He was a righteous man. He writes that epistle to him. And Gaius perhaps is not even the pastor. But maybe his son, Archippus, is the pastor. And so we don't have a lot of information. But my guess is that he had some health issues. And yet his soul was right with God. And so he says, I pray in all respects that you may be in good health. Just as your soul prospers. Now, maybe he's just saying, I'm praying for your good health. We say that, may you have good health and there's nothing wrong with you yet. But of course, all of us have a time where we may have some type of ill health. The other thing I wanted to look at in this connection, since some of you have had adversity, will have adversity, and it could be physical, it could be an injury, an illness, a disease, it could be economic, it could be job related, it could be spouse related, family related. You go right down the list, hundreds of things that happen and pull us off course. And the question is God God? Does he care about us? Is he in our corner, so to speak? Well, it says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. If he cares for you, and the Word of God says that, either we believe it or we don't. And if we believe it, we need to say, okay, then there's a reason why this happens. And the quintessential person that had suffering that was undeserved was a guy named Job. By the way, Job wrote the first book in the Bible. Now, of course, it was recorded and probably carried through, and we think of the Genesis as being the first book historically, but actually the first book written was written by a guy named Job. You see, Moses wrote somewhere around 1400, 1480, I think as early as 1490. Some people think 1440. I think that's a late date. So somewhere between 1450 and 1500 BC. And so this is when Moses wrote. But Job wrote about, by my calculation, we assume that according to Usher's chronology, one of the best chronologers who takes the Bible literally, that the flood was somewhere around 2348 BC. And after that, there is the Ice Age for a couple of hundred years. By the way, that's when the woolly mammoths ended up dying and freezing. Some of them with a stomach full of food. Pretty fascinating study there, and that drives the evolutionists crazy. At any rate, Job then wrote somewhere between 1900 and 2100 BC, about 300 years after the flood. Now, how long did he live? Well, he lived quite a long time, as you know. And let's see if I've got, I think I even have the time here. It says he lived 140 years after all of this happened to him. And so he lived about 210 years. So we're on the short side of that. He was one of the long-lived, certainly not as long as Methuselah or even Adam, but he lived 210 years. By the way, 140 years were after his adversity. So adversity came and beat him up terrible, but he lived another 140 years, and I'm reading the end of the story here, and he saw his sons and his grandsons for four generations. And Job died, an old man, I guess, 210. And full of days. And so that's the end of the story of Job. But the beginning of the story is where we come into adversity. And so this is for me as much as it is for you, because you will have adversity. If everything's going aces today, praise God. But these things will happen in your lifetime, some kind of malady, some type of adversity. And the question is, what will you do? Will you trust the Lord and be able to consider it all joy when you encounter these trials? Will your soul be as prosperous and your body as prosperous as your soul? That's the real issue. And so in Job, just to kind of read roughly through this, it says there was a man in the land of Uz. We're not quite sure where that is. I'm guessing it's somewhere near where the ark in that area. His name was Job, and he was an upright and blameless man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he had 7 sons, 3 daughters. Okay, 7, 8, 9, 10 children. Whew. 10 children. That's before all of this, and he lost them all. And then he gets more. And it says that he had 7,000 sheep. Now, this guy was a wealthy dude, okay? He was prosperous in every way you could imagine. He had 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. I mean, he's top dog. I mean, he's got servants, he's got family, he's got a loving wife, he's got everything possible going for him. And it says the problem was, as many of us have experience, he had trouble with his children. Can you imagine? At any rate, it came about when the days of fasting had completed their cycle. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed a verse. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one of them on his day. Now, what day would that be? Birthday. So you think you got birthdays and we celebrate? Probably they celebrate birthdays. So you got 10 birthdays. And every time somebody had a birthday, they had a wingding of a party, okay? And so it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle. Every time they had one of these, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of all of them. In other words, he was worried about his sons and these parties that they were having. Probably, I hate to think about what went on at those parties. But Job worried about it, and so he offered up sacrifice. Now, this is before the Mosaic Law. This is even before the story about Genesis. So this idea of sacrifice goes all the way back after the flood. Now, we know it goes back to Adam because Adam and his family sacrificed to God. That was one of the issues. You remember that Abel had a good sacrifice and Cain had a bad heart, apparently not through cardiac problems, but a bad attitude heart-wise. At any rate, he says, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did this continually. He was, as many of us, worried about our children. He was as well. Now, there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. The sons of God is a phrase that is almost, as far as I know, without exceptions, unless it would refer to believers, human believers, refers to angels, the sons of God. Bnei ha-Elohim in the Hebrew. And so when they came together for a convocation. They came for, I'm guessing, Bible class with the Lord. In heaven somewhere, there was a convocation. And it says Satan was there. He came also among them. And it says, and the Lord said to him, from where do you come? What are you doing here? You know, you don't want to come to Bible class. You're just hanging out here. You're just a problem. And so apparently he was already out of sorts. And where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming on the earth and walking on it. Now, the rest of that story, hold the place for a moment and go over to, see if I got it marked here. Peter, let's see, I thought I had it marked. Oh, don't tell me. Well, I did. At any rate, where he talks about, somebody can find it for me real quick. Oh, here it is. Okay, 1 Peter 5. I've got it marked in 1 Peter, but I don't have it marked in Job. I need to do that. At any rate, in 1 Peter 5, He says here, verse 6, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. That, of course, is promotion. God will promote you. If God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. And when God promotes you, no one's going to take it away from you. And then verse 7 says, casting all your care or anxiety on him, because he cares for you. That was the one I quoted. But verse 8 says, be sober. Sober doesn't mean not to be drunk with wine, but sober means self-disciplined. Be disciplined in your mind. Stay alert. Pay attention. Don't be drugged out. Don't be depressed to the point where you cannot function. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, roaming up and down the earth, as Job says, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. How? Firm in truth, doctrine, faith. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Notice verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself complete or perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then he closes it out, to him be all dominion, glory, and power forever. And he has a few comments at the end. So here, Peter notes this particular passage, I believe, out of Job. And he says, he's roaming up and down the earth, then, now, and always, trying to stir up trouble. At any rate, it says, so the Lord said to Satan, well, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth. He's blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear you for nothing? Yeah, he's got everything. He's a multimillionaire. Got a loving wife. He's got 10 wonderful children. What's his problem? He's got everything he wants. He's got a Rolls Royce and about three other high-end cars. I'm just kidding. At any rate, thou hast made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. He just gets richer and richer. People say, I hate the rich. Well, you'd hate Job too. But Job was God-fearing. Just because someone has great wealth doesn't mean that they're bad people or they're not God-fearing. And just because people have poverty doesn't mean they're bad people either. God provides for all. There's a reason for these things. It's not always known to us. It'll be known on the other side, of course. In heaven, we will get the answers to these questions. Now, we have to live by faith, not what we see. Okay. So at any rate, the Lord said to, put your hand on him, put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. And if you take away all of his stuff, his ability to walk, let's say, whatever it is that you think is important to you, you take that away and he'll curse you to your face. And then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. That doesn't sound fair, God. What are you putting people in Satan's power to mess with them? Well, he wanted to prove a point. What? To Satan? To the angelic realm? To teach his grace? To teach that Bible doctrine works? All of those things are wrapped up in this. Well, Job doesn't know that. Job's just a guy going along, minding his business, doing his job, loving the Lord, going to Bible class, worrying about his children, praying for them, offering sacrifices and so forth. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all he has in your power, do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So he took away everything that he had. Now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking one of these parties. I don't know what happened particularly. It says they were drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing. The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked. So here we have an attack from aggressors. Maybe some attack. It happens down in Portland all the time. There was shooting the other night. There are people that get knifed and killed for no reason. And you go, it doesn't make sense. And yet God permits these things. Obviously, we would say that these are attacks from Satan. But God has permitted it for whatever reason. And they took them. And they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So the first one was aggressors, attack from thugs. Who hoodlums coming in, stealing all their stuff. Lost all of his family right there. 10 kids dead. Now, I lost a son. I can't imagine losing 10 children. I mean, it's just beyond my comprehension. You may not be able to imagine what Judy and I have suffered losing one child. We just had a relative who lost a child. It happens. Children are supposed to outlive us. These children are dead. And it was just random. These people, the thugs, come in, killed everybody, killed the servants, killed the kids, and just took off with their stuff. That was the first one. And then while he was speaking, another came also. And so sometimes we say, now what? Here's the second, now what? Fire fell down from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now we have what we would consider a natural disaster. Things happen, floods, fires, disasters, and you go, why does this happen? You say, God, you did, you know, I'm a believer, I love you, I go to church, I study, I'm faithful, I witness, and you know, all those things, and you just lost your house, you lost everything you have. Job lost his children and all of his sheep. Now remember, he had, what was it, 7,000 sheep, 300 camels, and here we have fire comes down and it burns them up, burns the sheep up at least, consumes them. And he said, and while he was still speaking, it's another, now what? Here comes another guy, and it says the Chaldeans. These are other people. This is a nation of people. These are military aggressors. So we have thugs. We have a natural catastrophe. We have a nation aggressor against the Chaldeans. Formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another. Job, at this point, Job is just kind of going, you got to be kidding me. What do you want? Here comes this other one, the fourth guy. And he came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. Okay? And so here's the last one. I'm sorry, you had the oxen first. And so finally the children. So I had that out of order. My apology. At any rate, 19. And it says here, a great wind came from across the wilderness. Natural disaster here. Four corners of the house, and it fell on all the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. At this point, nobody else came in. It's like he's probably looking, is there somebody else? What else? But Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshiped. Now, I didn't shave my head, as you noticed. I didn't tear my robe. It's already torn. And I don't like to fall on the ground. I kind of worship in the chair because if I get down, I'll be like the lady. I've fallen and I can't get up, you know. At any rate, and then he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. That's a heavy verse. Through all this, Job did not sin nor did he blame God. Interesting. So that's for me as much as it is for you. So you say, why did this happen? I have no idea. It could be satanic either way. I don't know that it gives glory to God, but I will give the glory to God because he is in this. And though I might suffer, I think of Paul and all of his multiple sufferings. And I can't even compare myself with the Lord Jesus Christ, but he suffered in a way that none of us can even understand, to bear the sins of the human race. What kind of pain could that have been? He cried out again and again, my God, why have you forsaken me? Speaking to the Father as he was under that terrible pain and agony. Physical pain, certainly. Trauma, you know, you can only imagine the suffering that he had. And they gave him a sponge full of some kind of narcotic that all that would do is make him loopy. It wouldn't mitigate any of the pain. Sometimes the pain is too intense for any type of medication, so they just kind of knock you out. And so the pain that he underwent, and he did that for us. And sometimes we forget what it cost him, and yet we say, well, you know, I don't know if I can go to Bible class today. I'm kind of busy, and, you know, God will forgive me if I miss one time. Jesus died for us. It's important that we worship him and reverence him, and that we do those things that are obedience with regard to him. Well, that's the first part, and that was my little digression, and I thought that was, I needed it. I don't know if you needed it, but there's some encouragement because God knows what he's doing. If you will now, as part of our study, go over to Galatians where we left off. Galatians chapter 2, and we are in the midst of verse 17. And while we are praising ourselves for saying we are righteous, remember that our righteousness is not because we live righteously, necessarily. We are righteous because we are sharing the righteousness of God in Christ. He was the righteous one, and he died in our place. And as a position, as we are entered into union with Christ, we share his righteousness. We became the righteousness of God in and through him, not because we're righteous. We were not righteous then. We're not righteous now all the time. There are times and moments when we demonstrate righteousness, and that's really the objective of the Christian way of life, to live a righteous life. But do we always? No. Do we sin? Absolutely. Anyone who thinks that as believers we never sin is a liar. John tells us that in 1 John. The truth is not in us. So we have to recognize that we are sinners. We're saved by grace. We're righteous by imputation. And God's desire is that we become obedient and live a righteous life. In other words, demonstrate the righteousness that God has invested in us, imputed to us, so that we might live according to that righteousness. Abraham, of course, believed God, and it was credited to him, like you would put money in a checking account, it was credited to him as righteousness. Was Abraham righteous? No, he did a lot of goofy stuff. We don't have to list all the things that he did, not the least of which was trying to help God out. Isn't that something we all do? Well, I'm going to have this child, but I'm too old. Sarah's past, you know, the time for childbearing, and, you know, could you use Eliezer? God says, no, I'm not going to use Eliezer. So you're going to have a son by my loins. I've got an idea, God. Why don't I go into the handmaid of Sarah? And I'll get a child. And he did. And God's going, don't you pay attention, Abraham? So Abraham was a sinner, but he was declared righteous because he believed God. When did he believe God? Well, he believed in God, so he was, we would call him a born-again believer, Old Testament style. But when did he really believe God? When he offered up Isaac. That was the quintessential test. When he offered up Isaac, it says he believed God. He believed what about God? He believed God was the God of miracles, the God of resurrection, and he was willing to kill his own son. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? People make a big deal of that. And Abraham wasn't thinking, well, I'll kill him and that'll be that. He was thinking, I'll kill him and 2 minutes later, the Lord's going to resurrect him. And he believed that with all of his heart, and he raised the knife to kill his son, Yitzchak. Laughter, and he wasn't laughing at that moment. What are you doing, Pop, you know? And he said, the Lord requires this of me. And at that moment, the Lord stayed his hand, and there it was, the ram in the thicket. And it says, God will provide him a sacrifice. And for God, the sacrifice was that ram instead of Isaac, old laughter boy, you know. Laughing boy. At any rate, Abraham wasn't righteous, but that righteous act demonstrated that the righteousness of God was in him. Did he sin before? After? He did. All of us do. Get over the fact that you're never going to sin. How do we handle it? We tell God, I blew it. I sinned. I confess my sin. The scriptures are replete with that from the Old Testament, Psalm of David 53, all the way to the New Testament, 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, and other passages. We reference 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, that is the ones we know about, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, everything else. So you confess the ones you know and the rest are covered. How are they covered? Because of something you did or your confession? No. They're covered because Christ died for all sins, past, present, and future. And you are simply acknowledging what he did on the cross for you. It's a retroactive consideration. It's a judicial positioning. I confess my sin. The Father says, covered, paid for by my son. All right, you're back in fellowship. Move on. Forgetting what lies behind, press on to what lies ahead. Paul understood that, even though he had a thorn in the flesh. I have a thorn in the foot. Maybe that's it. And he exhorted the Lord 3 times. I've asked the Lord, I thought, geez, I think I've asked more than 3 times already. So far, the pain hasn't gone away. It hasn't healed up. So there it is. Now, I think that through surgery, wine can be healed. I think it can. Maybe it can. I'm hoping it can. I look forward to that. But I think about when I'm in my wheelchair, those who have to live in this for the rest of their lives, and worse. And therefore, this gives me an appreciation for those who have disabilities. And when you see those spaces that say wheelchair and disabilities, don't park there. Because there are people who depend on those places. And our government is at least thoughtful in certain areas, and that's perhaps one of them, that people with disabilities can have a place to get in and out of stores more easily. So it gives me an appreciation for those kind of things. Hopefully it will for you as well. So this first verse then, 17 here says, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, and certainly we are and we do, we ourselves are found to be sinners. As believers, can we be found sinners? Well, Paul just said, we, he includes himself in the personal pronoun, first person plural, we. So Paul can sin too. And he did. He blew it many times. I don't have to catalog those either. And so it says that we still sin, basically. But he says, if that's true, then is Christ then a minister of sin? He says, certainly not. Just because I'm a believer, declared righteous by God, saved by the shed blood of Christ and his work on the cross, and therefore I sin. Now, does that make him the Lord of my sins? Does that make him responsible? Is God to blame for my sinning? Or is God to blame for my malady? Whatever it is. And so we have this here. The earlier part of the verse said, as you remember, we did last time, and it says, now if while seeking to be justified, and there we said, we are justified. And so while we're seeking to be justified, how? By faith. We claim as believers that we're justified by faith. What does that mean? The word justified means to declare. We say to declare what? To declare righteous. To justify someone means that you say, okay, I declare that you are right in this situation. Now, you may not be, but I declare you to be right. And so it's a declaration of righteousness. God declares that we are righteous, not because we are, but because he says we are. And why are we? Because that righteousness comes from Christ. So now, if we are saying that we are justified or seeking to be justified, first class condition in the Greek, and we are saying that. We're saying that we're seeking to be justified by faith. And the faith isn't there, it just says justified in Christ. But Paul made it quite clear in the earlier verse that it was faith, 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 faith. So I could simply supply it here because it's implied. Now, if we are seeking, while we're seeking to be justified by faith in Christ, which is how we get into Christ, we are found also ourselves to be sinners. We did that last time. Now the last phrase, is Christ a minister of sin? And the answer is, may it never be. May genoito. I like it, and I talked about this as we closed out last time that we were here last Sunday. We said this is in what's called the optative mood in the Greek. The optative mood is the farthest from reality. The indicative mood is the mood of reality. I do it. I'm doing it right now. I'm teaching. Reality. Then there's the imperative. I should finish this up at 11 o'clock. You know, that's an imperative. I should do that. I want to do that. You might say, please finish on time. Okay. That's an imperative. It's a command. That's not because maybe I'll be late. Maybe I'll run over. But it's an imperative command. God says, do these things, you know. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what if you don't confess your sins? Then you aren't filled. But the command is to do it, to be filled. And we know the mechanism, 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins, and then you'll be filled with the Spirit. And so that's a command. The third one is usually in the subjunctive mood, which is possibility. Yeah, maybe yes, maybe no. I look outside, I said, you know, I think it's going to rain. That'd be third class condition. That's subjunctive mood. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. Can't be sure. Kind of a toss-up, flip of a coin. Fourth class condition is usually with the optative mood. Here, it indicates in the optative mood, possibility. A possibility. In the fourth class condition, when it's used, it would indicate something like, I wish that my foot would be healed. But it probably isn't going to be without surgery. That's the optative mood. But possibility, unlikely. You got an optative mood. Great illustration right there. Okay. And so here he says, not. It's with the negative and the optative. Not even possible. This is even more remote than being possible. It's not even possible. So it takes the optative mood and moves it one further to away from reality. Not a chance. Not a chance. Christ is not a sinner, and he's not the master of sin just because you as a believer commit a sin. I think I beat that to death enough, but it's important to understand. Number one, we are sinners. Number two, Christ is not a sinner. Not now, not ever, not because we have sinned as believers. Now, there's a couple of passages, one that we want to look at, and that's over in James. So turn with me to James. James chapter 1. We studied James. Many of you were with us when we did. James chapter 1, 13. This is an important one. James 1, 13. Here it says, let no one say when he is being tested, I am being tested or tempted by God. Now, God does test. So this word pyrazo in the Greek, the meaning is determined by context. Elsewhere, it says that God tests us. And so he tests us to see if we will exercise principles of doctrine and faith. Here it says God does not test us, which means tempt. And so it says that when we are tempted, we are not to say that we're being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So the context here indicates that God is on purpose tempting you to sin. And he does not. He tests you to see how you're going to deal with a situation. Sometimes we pass flying colors. Other times we blow it. We get angry. We have a tantrum, a hissy fit, whatever it is, and we pout. So what are you going to do? Are you going to apply doctrine? God cares for you. He delights in taking care of you. Or are you going to pout? So verse 13 says no. And then 14 says, but each one, me, you, is tempted when he is carried away or enticed by his own lust. The lust is part of a pattern of characteristics in our old sin nature. And they're all different. They're as different as fingerprints. We all have different fingerprints, toe prints, eye prints now, the retina scan. We are all different in so many ways that we can be totally separated into individuals. So he says, each one, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Note verse 15. Verse 15 says, then, when the lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, I don't know. I don't think I see any dead people out here. You're not looking at a dead person up here. How so that if I commit a sin, and I have, and I do, that I am not dead? Because death has many facets. There is eternal death in the lake of fire. Certainly not that. There is sexual death that happens when you get a little older. Not as old as me, but you know. Old. At any rate, you can't procreate anymore for a variety of reasons, all right? And then, of course, there is temporal death, which is in time. You're still alive, but physically you're out of fellowship. We would say you're dead spiritually. You're not functioning. Then there's spiritual death, which is separate too, because that's the unbeliever. He's not out of fellowship. He's not even a believer. He's spiritually dead. He needs to have a quickening of the spirit. He needs to be born again, regenerated. So he has a spiritual death. The only remedy for that is faith alone in Christ alone. But for believers, we can have a death. It says right here that each of us, we can do this. It says, each one is tempted when he's carried away, and it brings forth death. So there is a kind of death for believers being out of fellowship. It means we're neutralized in terms of function. If you commit a sin and do not confess it, according to 1 John 1, 9, 1 Corinthians 11, 31, and other passages, then you are essentially non-functioning, spiritually speaking. You're still a believer. If you died or the rapture came, you'd be taken. Not going to get left behind, as some suggest, in a partial rapture insanity out there. You're going to be taken, and you'll know better, but you'll be minus some rewards for that time that you were out of fellowship. And I use this illustration a lot, and I sometimes have to apologize for people who've heard it 10 times, but here it goes again. When I was in the Army, and you get in trouble, they put you in the stockade, let's say, for a week. Then you get out of the stockade and you're back in service. But if you had a 2-year commitment or a 3-year or a 4-year commitment militarily, and you were in the stockade for 2 weeks, then you have now 4 years and 2 weeks. Because in the stockade, in the brig, wherever you are militarily, that's dead time. It does not count towards your enlistment. And that's the greatest illustration of a believer to me out of fellowship. When you're out of fellowship, you're in dead time. You are useless to the plan of God. Now that's why it's important, you say, to confess your sins. You say, well, I'm just miserable and grumpy and I'm just going to stay that way. Dead time, you're non-functioning, you're not useful. And if that continues into reversionism, which means you turn your back on God, turn away for a prolonged period of time, eventually God may take you out under the sin unto death. That's what he did to Saul in the Old Testament. He died the sin unto death. Oh, he died by his own hand. Yeah, but it would have been worse if he had not killed himself or fallen on his sword, because they would have stripped him and abused him and tortured him mercilessly. So he just took the early exit. But he was gone at the Battle of Gilboa under the sin unto death because Samuel came back from the dead. The medium thought she was talking to a familiar spirit, and she freaked out because it wasn't her demon. It was Samuel came back. Saul just thinks it's business as usual. And so he starts talking to Samuel, and Samuel said, Saul, you violated everything that you were given by God. Today you're going to be with me. And that day he died. Son and sin unto death. So we don't want to mess around with God and stay out of fellowship. And you think, well, I'm entitled to a little pouting. I'm entitled to a little misery. No, you're not. You're not entitled to pouting and misery. And when you start doing it, it's best that your spouse or your friends come and challenge you, get you out of that. Stop it. You're a child of God. He cares for you. This discipline, if it is for some sin, so be it. Grow up. Confess your sin. If it's not because of sin that you've committed, all right, then it's to glorify God. Remember the person who had malady all of his life, and I think he couldn't walk. He was a cripple. And people said, why does he have this? Or was it the blind one? Anybody remember? I can't remember. Jesus healed so many. At any rate, they said, is this because of his sin? Or is it because of his parents' sin? And Jesus said, neither. He has this malady because he's to glorify God. And you go, all of his life he's had this misery and it was to glorify God. Yeah, because Jesus healed him. And he was healed indeed. And therefore, many times these things are to glorify God. We can't necessarily see it, because we have to believe it with faith that God knows what he's doing. God who's created the magnificent heavens and the things that go beyond our comprehension, and yet somehow we can't believe that he's taking care of us. The pinnacle of his creation, you and I, you are a perfect creature. He designed you. You have a magnificent life that he has given to you. It's precious to God. Don't waste it. Don't squander it. Don't abuse it. I'm preaching here, but that's okay. I was told that's all right. James 1, 13 through 15. Go to Galatians 3. Back in Galatians. Galatians 3. I think it's about time for our break, but let's look at Galatians 3 and verse 21. Galatians 3, 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Paul says, absolutely not. That's our idiom. He says, may it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But it wasn't. It's based on faith. Okay? And then he says, and I put this down as a caveat at the bottom of this page on verse 17. It says, I put, in other words, if we, by forsaking the law, that is what we have here, we're forsaking the law, as it were. We're not keeping the law of Moses to be saved. We don't keep the law of Moses, not 613 laws. We don't keep those to get saved. Not now, not ever. Or the others that were added by the Pharisees that are not biblical. So we forsake the law. If by forsaking the law are sinners, Are we then sinners? Then Christ is a minister of sin? No, our salvation is by faith. And so Christ has fulfilled the law. Therefore, when we believe in him, since he fulfilled the law, we keep the law, not by keeping the law, if you follow me, but by being in Christ. Now, the law is good. The law tells us that we're sinners. That's what it was for. It was a tutor. We'll see that. To bring us to the fact that we are no good. That we are sinners and need a Savior. That's what the Mosaic Covenant was all about. But now Paul says, when you're forsaking the law, we're forsaking the law because Christ fulfilled the law. So we don't go back and keep the law. In fact, if we go back and try to keep the law to get saved, we misappropriate the law because now the law is finished in terms of the salvation that it would theoretically produce. It never produced salvation, certainly not now. It led us to the point where we need to believe in Jesus to be saved. And so Christ fulfilled the law. We'll pick it up there after the break. Father, thank you for this opportunity to understand these principles, clarify them for us, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.